Good to be back with you. It's been a few weeks since we've been together on a Sunday night. I want you to close your eyes for a moment. And I want to walk you through just kind of a little experiment. And I want you to imagine you're in a movie theater. Kind of use our imaginations here. And you're looking at the screen. And all of a sudden, the screen begins to twinkle. It's kind of like you're looking out of your eyes bright in the morning. And that's what you're seeing on the screen. And you begin and you see the twinkle of an eye and you see a face, and it's a woman's face. And the woman brings the camera closer. You're seeing, and in many ways that you see the woman and hear her rejoicing in the new child. And then the scene changes place, and you see these eyes glancing at a toy and just staring at a toy for minutes on end. Then you see a little tiny hand reaching for the toy. And then a scene changes, and you see the child is a teenager now, and he begins to look intently at different movies and just games for hours on end. And you understand that the movie you're watching is a movie through the eyes of an individual. And the question I would have for us tonight as you open your eyes is, if there was a movie playing of your eyes, what would the movie show? If that screen, the movie that you were watching, was the screen, the show of your eyes and the gazes of your eyes, what would that movie show? Our eyes are very important things. And we know that as a child through one of the songs that our moms often teach us. I know my mom taught me, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. The Father up above, He is looking down with love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. And in life, we see many different things. And we have the opportunity in our technological age to put many different things before our eyes. Things on TV that just a few years ago would have been seen as just a complete debauchery and lewdness are now front and center on your evening television for free for anyone to look at. And we have the opportunity to put wholesome, holy things in front of our eyes and sinful, negative things to put before our eyes. And all of these things are at the push of a button. At any moment, you can call any image to yourself and to your eyes, before your eyes, whenever you would like to. Psalm 123, which we'll be in tonight, is a psalm about the eyes. And it's a psalm about where the eyes turn in moments of pain and anguish, and in this psalm, particularly persecution. So the question before us tonight is, where do we turn? Who has our gaze? What has our gaze and our attention? What do we fix our eyes on in moments of pain and in moments of turmoil and affliction and suffering? Where do we fix our eyes? And this is really the third step of a progression. In Psalm 121, which is kind of the beginning of these things, it says, I lift my eyes to the mountains. And so they're walking up the steps, they're going towards the temple, and the first thing they begin to see is, I'm lifting my eyes to the mountains. And then Psalm 122, they're lifting their eyes. I rejoice with those who said, let us go to the house of the Lord. So he's lifting his eyes from the mountains. And then he's lifting his eyes in chapter 122 to the temple, to the house of the Lord. And then in 123, we get to the height of all gazes and the height of everything that we should look at. And he states, I lift my eyes to you, the one enthroned in heaven. So the psalm is about the eyes. It's about where our gaze is set and where we fix our eyes in moments of pain. And so we're going to look tonight at what this psalm has to say to us about turning our attention, turning our eyes, turning our gaze, our longings, our confidence, our trust, our hope, our faith, everything that is in us, and turning that to the one enthroned in heaven. Let us pray as we see what God would have to say to us through His Word. Father, we praise You that You are enthroned in heaven. You are King, eternal, immortal, invisible God, the only wise judge who judges impartially. And Father, we confess as a people, and I confess. So often my gaze is fixated on things that are not of you. They're not pleasing to you. They're not holy or right. You do not encourage me to grow in grace and godliness. And so often in the midst of pain and frustration, my eyes go directly to something that is not you. God, I pray that we as a people tonight, as believers, and those who may be in this room who do not know you, we'd all come to the conclusion tonight that you alone are worthy of our gaze. That you alone are worthy of us fixing our eyes on you in the midst of pain and frustration and temptation, persecution, in the midst of any of these situations, and no matter what place we find ourselves in life, it is good for us to fix our eyes on you, to lift our eyes to the one enthroned in heaven. So God, I trust your word. We trust that your word speaks, that your word corrects and teaches and rebukes. God, your word trains in righteousness. So help me to speak your word tonight. Help us to hear your word tonight. Help God, that your spirit would move in this place tonight. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Let's read Psalm 123 together. And it's up on the screen for those who may not have a Bible with you tonight. Psalm 123. I lift my eyes to you, the one enthroned in heaven. Like a servant's eyes on his master's hand, like a servant girl's eyes on her mistress's hand, so our eyes are on the Lord our God until he shows us favor. Show us favor, Lord. Show us favor, for we've had more than enough contempt. We've had more than enough scorn from the arrogant and contempt from the proud. So we're just going to walk through this passage tonight and see what it has to say to us. And I think you see from the outset the gaze and the eyes. So the first really point he has is saying to us is fix your gaze on God. Fix your gaze on God. And look what he calls God. He says, I lift my eyes to you, to the one enthroned in heaven. There's an understanding of who God is in this passage. It takes us back to the image that Isaiah has, that God, he sees him high and lifted up. He's on a throne, and the earth really is his footstool. And the train of his robe is filling the temple with glory, and there's smoke. And the psalmist here brings this to light. And he says, there's a God who is enthroned. And enthroned, this image here, is in control, king, sovereign, the one who rules everything. And so we're going to get to the situation at hand. They're undergoing persecution, and there's pain here, and there's turmoil in their life. They're held in contempt by a people. And so when the pains in the world are swirling around them, they lift their eyes. There's a sad thing here, though. It's sad for them, and it's sad for us as well. And the sad thing is that they have to remind themselves to lift their eyes. To lift means their eyes were not there continually. It's a problem you and I often get into as well, right? God has our gaze for moments at a time. He may have our gaze for some extended period of time, but there are moments in life where we draw our gaze and our eyes are drawn away from the one who is enthroned in heaven, and our eyes become fixed on the things of earth. We look at the kings of the world and the rulers of the world and the princes of the world. We look at our spouses and our children and everything that's going on around us. And life begins to have our eyes and have our attention. And then turmoil comes. Pain comes and conflict comes. And then we turn our eyes to doctors. And we turn our eyes to professionals. We turn our eyes to someone who's esteemed as wise and understanding. And they then get our eyes. And then often, just like this psalmist appears to be, we finally move our eyes to God. We finally move our eyes further up. We lift our eyes to the one enthroned in heaven. And then he gives a metaphor for what's going on and what he's doing with his eyes. And the metaphor is the metaphor of a servant to a master's hand. It's like a servant's eyes on his master's hand, like a servant girl's eyes on her mistress's hand. Our eyes are on the Lord our God. Now, we don't understand this context. This isn't something that we are familiar with. Most of us, we live in a very vocal culture and a culture in which we're not necessarily servants to other people in this sense. But in Eastern cultures, particularly at this time, they understood what was going on. In Eastern cultures, the servants were really never spoken to. How the servants understood what to do was the masters would give a quick wave of the hand, and they would gesture suddenly towards a particular direction. And so the table, the dinner would begin, and the master would be sitting at the table, and there would be one quick gesture, and then the servant would go and get the tea. And then there would be conversation, and the master would gesture shortly again, and the servant, who's standing in the corner, not saying anything and not having anything said to them, with a gesture of a hand, the master moves them. And so the servant's eyes must be fixed on the master, a constant, diligent gaze for direction. And this is the metaphor that's given. It is a constant gaze, a fixed, disciplined eye waiting for the master to move. No matter what is going on around, the servant is diligently looking at the master for direction. And this is the metaphor that we give, but I think the only metaphor that we can see in our culture that to me is familiar is the eyes of the bridegroom. I don't know what you all do at weddings, but I like to watch the groom. And I like to watch the groom when everyone is about to stand and the groom is standing at the front and his eyes are fixed. And I remember my moment. And I felt like I was standing at the front for hours on end, but it couldn't have been hours on end. We only had 8 people in our party. There's been more that have been more, and it could have been hours just to get everybody down, but it wasn't that long. And so I'm standing there, and all the bridesmaids come, and all the groomsmen come, and then you got the flower girl and the ring bearer and all that pomp and circumstance and all the things that go on. And I'm just standing there. It's like, when do I get to see Teresa? When do I get to see my wife? When do I get to see the one that I love and I'm longing for? And I'm just standing here. I'm just staring, and I'm waiting for a crack in the door, just any kind of hope that she's not run off and gotten wise. Like, the whole time that I'm standing there and the groom's standing there, you're like, okay, like, outkicked my coverage, way ahead of my skis here. Like, there's no chance. Like, she's finally going to realize that she's so far below her league. And then you see the crack in the door. And I see her dad, and I'm like, all right, that's not what I'm looking for. And I get this glimpse of a white dress. And you see her, and then you see this huge grin comes across my face. She didn't run! How joyous that is. And that same look that I had is the same look you see in every groom. Every single groom, you can sit and stare, and they'll stand at the front, and they will just look longingly for those back doors, and they're gazing. They're constant in their search for this one. And this is the same kind of image we get here in these first two verses. It's the gaze of a groom looking for their bride. It is intent, hopeful, a longing gaze that is constant no matter what is going on. And so he begins and he says to us, let's fix our gaze on God. The best New Testament understanding of this is in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. And the author of Hebrews says this to us. It says, looking to Jesus. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, the one enthroned in the heavens. Jesus is at his right hand. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So this same theme that's in the Old Testament, that's there in Psalm, it's repeated in the New Testament. And it goes from fix your eyes on the one enthroned to fix your eyes on the one at the right hand of the one enthroned. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who suffered for us, who died for us, who bled for us, who redeemed us, as we just sang. We were redeemed. We've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And let's fix our eyes on the one who's purchased us. Let's fix our eyes on him. And so we get the command to begin with in this passage, the command of fixing our eyes. It's not really a command, it's just saying what he's doing, but it is what it's calling us to do. And then at the end of verse 2, we get the hint of the reasoning. Why is he lifting his eyes? What is he looking for? Is he looking for a command like the servant? The imagery of the servant leads us to think, oh, he's looking at his eyes, waiting for a command, waiting for God to tell him something. But this isn't what he's looking for. In the end of verse 2, so our eyes are on the Lord our God until he shows us favor. And then he continues with that mindset, that understanding of favor. Now, your translation may have mercy there, and we're going to talk about the favor, the merciful favor that this is here in a moment. Verse 3 continues, show us favor, show us mercy, Lord, show us favor. For we've had more than enough contempt. We've had more than enough scorn from the arrogant and contempt from the proud. So we see the situation. We're going to talk about the situation to begin with, and then we'll go with what's going on. Because the reason that they're wanting favor, so he says ask for favor. They're fixing their eyes on God so that he would show his favor. And the reason they need favor is that there's contempt all around. We've had far more than enough contempt. We've had more than enough scorn from the arrogant and contempt from the proud. There is nowhere else to turn for them. All around them is scorn and contempt, hateful, spiteful looks because of their holiness. I was listening to an interview this week with a pastor of an Anglican church in the Washington, D.C. area. And the Anglican church is new. It's a very new church in America because it is kind of a new offshoot of the Episcopal church. And so there was a conservative, Bible-believing Episcopal church in Virginia, a very strong, growing church, that was standing against the Episcopal church's move towards homosexual and lesbian leaders in the church and their acceptance of homosexual marriage and homosexuals in the ministry and the ability for believers to be practicing homosexuals and affirming that lifestyle. And so the church separates from that. And in the midst of the interview, there is a discussion of the scorn publicly that these church leaders faced. The contempt of the national media and the local media that this church would stand against something. And it was a modern understanding of contempt. Contempt, a looking down on, looking down your nose at, a scorn for, a hatred for. And it was contempt for all the right reasons. We have people who are upset with us as believers numerous times, and often for wrong reasons. Many times they don't like us just because we're rude and disrespectful, and we don't treat them well. And so this isn't the kind of contempt that is being discussed here in this passage. It's not a contempt for you just because you're rude. No, they're being held in contempt because they're living for God. They're being held in contempt in this passage and an example in Virginia, because they're pursuing what Scripture says. And there's moments in the Christian life, and it's becoming more and more of something we have to prepare ourselves for, that we're going to be held more and more in contempt because of our convictions and because of what we live for and stand for and how otherworldly that's going to seem. All the headlines in the paper and every article in the paper was just, how could anyone believe this? It's just disdain. It's a questioning of understanding of who they are and what they would believe. It's derision. And we're going to have to be ready for those moments. And the psalmist here gives us an understanding of what do we do in those moments. We turn to God and we look for his favor. And favor here is, it's not material blessing. There is a whole wing that calls themselves believers, says they're preaching a gospel, it's a false gospel, and they will say, well, he's saying that we should look to God, that he would show favor to us, that he would grant us things, that we should have the favor of the Lord on us. But the favor that is here is a merciful favor. One author said that mercy is favor on the pitiful. So to even state, God, show us mercy, show us favor, is to say, I'm in a pitiful state. I'm low, and I need something from you. Arthur W. Pink, who is a theologian and an author who talks numerous times about the character of God and how we come to him, he says, mercy denotes the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. So get the image of the psalm. The image of the psalm is a people gathered together, a people who have been held in contempt and disdain and derision for belief in the Scripture and love for the Scripture and living for the Scripture and having the Scripture define how they're going to live and have God define how they're going to live. And then all around them, the world at large is looking down on them and hating them and having scorn for them. They are proud and arrogant people. And God's people lift their eyes and just gaze at the heavens and gaze for God. They pray to God and they're longing for God to do something, to show mercy to them. They're the servant who's standing in the corner with their hands behind their back and just staring at the hand of the master. And they're not looking for a command to obey. They're not looking for the next step. They are looking essentially for salvation. They're looking for protection and healing. They're looking for the mercy of a king who's in control. And as believers, we can know that this mercy will come. We can know that those who deride us because of our stance for Scripture, we can know that God will show this mercy for us. He will show this favor to those who are brought low by the world around them. But it may not happen in this life. In this life, it may appear like the proud and the arrogant, the rulers of this world, the ones who seem to be in control of this world, the secular world, the world that's in Romans, the world that we are to not conform us to. It may very much appear like these people are going to win. And in this life, they may. But God's people have an eternal hope that while we may not see the favor displayed in a way that protects us from derision and persecution and pain and suffering, as the waves continue to pound on us, we may never get a break from the waves. We may never get a break from pain and persecution and suffering in this life. But we know in Scripture, if we keep our eyes on Him, if He continues to be the one that has our gaze, the one who has our focus, the one who has our attention that we live for and long for, we know that mercy is coming, that favor is coming to the one who fixes their eyes on God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, pitiful, pitiful state, dead in our trespasses, made us alive. He showed us favor, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So presently we are raised. This is a present moment that at repentance, at the moment that we're forgiven, at the moment of salvation, He forgives us, saves us, and raises us with him and seats us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages, in the day to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And so as we are the servants staring at the hand of the master, we can know, one, that we are already seated with the master in a very real way, but also know that there is a day that is coming in which God is going to display the immeasurable greatness of his grace, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We can know, no matter what the world may place on us, no matter what pain and temptation comes on us, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We can know as we pray, God, show us favor. God, show us favor, because it's been too long that we've been held in contempt. It's been too long since the world around us has looked at us with derision and disdain and persecuted us because of what we believe and what is true about who you are and what your word calls us to be and calls us to do. It's been too long. We can know, no matter how things end here for us physically during this momentary residence that we have here, in the coming ages, he will show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We can know. And because of that, he should have our gaze. He should have the gaze of the believers and unbelievers alike. And so the question for us tonight is where are your eyes fixed? Who has your gaze? What have you fixed your eyes on? Have you fixed your eyes on your job, your career? Have you looked for hope in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the pain? Have you looked for hope in money, material things? Have you placed your hope in love and physical pleasure, and your life is fixed on the next image that you can see that would bring you joy and pleasure and entertainment? Have you fixed your hope on the things that are here? Have you fixed your eyes on those things? Or have you lifted your eyes to the one enthroned in heaven? Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said this: "We must use our eyes with resolution, for they will not go upward to the Lord of themselves." They will not go upward to the Lord on themselves. They incline to look downward or inward or anywhere else but to the Lord. So we must teach our eyes where to look. We must be resolute in saying, "Eyes, look up. Look to the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross and scorned its shame. Look, eyes, to the one who is enthroned in the heavens. Look, eyes, to the one who is preparing for us in the coming ages to display the immeasurable riches of his grace. Look, eyes, to the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Look, eyes, to the one who created all things, and by his will all things exist and have their being. Look, eyes, to the one who by his grace and by his mercy we are saved. Look to him and not to anything else." And so the question before us is, what are we looking at? For someone here who may not be a believer, your eyes are fixed on numerous things. Self, most importantly. And at conversion, as we confess our sins, the fact that we've fallen short, that we need mercy because we're sinful. Ephesians says we're dead in our trespasses and sin. We are made alive through his mercy, through Christ who makes us alive in him. So salvation comes through turning to him, confessing those things, sins, confessing that my eyes have been fixed on other things. And even believers need to confess that. Just confess to God, "God, my eyes have been fixed on other things that are not you. to the things that are not worth my time, they're not worth my glory, they're not worth the energy that I give. You alone are worthy of my eyes. And then to turn. Repent means to turn from gazing at one thing and lifting our eyes to the one enthroned on the heavens. And so tonight, believers and unbelievers alike, we can all ask ourselves that question. Who has my gaze? What have I fixed my eyes upon? And in the midst of pain, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering and temptation, may we all, in the midst of no matter what moment in life we find ourselves in, may we all fix our eyes on the one enthroned in heaven. May we all fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame. Let's pray. We thank you that you have displayed your grace and mercy to us in Christ. As we've pleaded for you to show us favor, you have showed us favor in Christ, and we can know that you will show us favor in the coming ages. God, we pray that we would see you high and lifted up. We pray that we would see you as the King, the one who's in control of all things, that we would not have to lift our eyes to you, but that our eyes would be fixed upon you. God, I pray for those in this room that may not know you, that have never fixed their gaze upon you for the first time, God, that you would speak to their hearts about the beauty of who Christ is and what Christ has done, and the joy that comes in knowing him and knowing you. God, for the believers in this room, I pray that you would convict us for the moments, hours, days, weeks, months, years in which we give our gaze and our eyes to other things. Help us to honor you with what we pursue. It's your name we pray.